Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Everybody stand, please. We're going to be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them to your kids. You shall talk of them. And when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be in your mind between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and your gates. Encouraging words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that we've just heard in what is before us here. We ask, just like it says, that your spirit would seal them within our hearts, that you would use those words to encourage us and strengthen us through all that we face each and every day. Help us to be a light wherever we go, and that is a hard thing to do because people will test us, as we all know, and try to bring out the stuff in us that's not you. And we just ask that you would be with each and every one of us here. Give us a desire, a hunger, and a thirst to learn more about who you are, and that we might live in a way that pleases you. I pray that you will give Israel the strength and the courage and the wisdom that they need to face everything that they're involved in today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Once for all.
We are continuing in our harmonization of the Gospels, and we are going to spend most of our morning in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 15, and that means that you can turn to Isaiah 42. So do that for a little bit of background. I'm going to read the majority of Isaiah 42, at least the first 9 verses. Chapter 42 of Isaiah is a very messianic prophecy of the Messiah to come. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait expectantly for his law. And thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by my hand and watch over you. And listen to this, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That is a reference to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation, and I will make you a light to the nations, to the goy, to the Gentiles. One of the things that Jesus was predicted to do was that he would come as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of Israel, but that his redemptive work would be so all-encompassing that the goy, the Gentile nations, would also be included in his redemptive work. And I think we can all be really happy for that at this moment. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. One of the most astounding parts of the Bible is the fact that the God, the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, is so sovereign that he will tell you what is going to happen before it happens. And one of the things that I really like about biblical prophecy is that you can actually check it. Because he does say that things are going to occur like what we're going to see today, that we can then check geologically, not just historically. We're going to see that the things that were predicted by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, actually came to be the same way that the coming of the Messiah predicted by Isaiah actually came to be. And God says, I'm the only God who can do that. Not only can I tell you the future, but I can tell you the past, and then very importantly, tell you why. I will tell you why what happened happened. And that is unique in all of the annals of all respected religion in the whole wide world. You never find anything like the Bible predicting in advance and telling you authoritatively that this is going to happen because it is stated by the God who created everything for his own glory. And so he even describes himself that way. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, And I won't give my praise, my worship to idols or to graven images. And behold, the former things have come to pass. In other words, the things I already told you were going to happen have happened. But now I declare new things. And before they even spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is unique. It is a characteristic of the God of the Bible, demonstrating that he is, in fact, the sovereign Lord of all things. Turn then to chapter 49 of Isaiah. Just turn forward a couple of pages or scroll on your iPad, as the case may be, and look at chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. For now says the Lord, the Lord Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Again, this is a messianic prediction. One of the things that he is going to accomplish when he comes to earth is Jesus is going to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He, God, says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? So get that right. The primary reason that Jesus came to the planet was to restore Israel. And he's going to say that this morning. We have already seen him make those kinds of declarations, like when he sent his apostles out by twos and gave them the ability to heal. And he told them, don't take a staff, don't take an extra pair of shoes, don't take your clothes. A worker is worthy of his hire. Don't take two sets of clothes, do take your clothes. But a worker is worthy of his hire. And then he gave them the specific instruction, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus understands what his mission was and why he was here on planet Earth, and it was specifically to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. But the next sentence in Isaiah 49 is, and I will also make you a light to the goy, to the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Okay, now once Isaiah said that, is there any chance that wasn't going to happen? Because Jesus' whole ministry was within Israel. And yet, we see examples of Gentiles who come to him, and even though he resists and is going to argue with a poor woman today and say, I'm not sent to you. You are a Gentile woman. You are just a dog. And nevertheless, her faith is going to cause Jesus to respond with the very thing she's requesting. So with that background, and knowing that Isaiah predicted it that way, let's turn now to Matthew 15. And we are going to start reading in verse 21. Last week, we read out of Mark how he was talking to the crowd about what defiles a man and what does not defile him. Right behind that, Matthew records, Matthew 15, 21, Jesus went away then from there, and he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That is a Gentile district. And the only reason he is going there is to get away from the press of the crowd, because everywhere he goes, there's people with expectations of him. Feed us, heal us, do more for us. And every once in a while, he just needed to get away. So he goes to the area, the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, a moment ago, out of Isaiah, we read God saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And Tyre and Sidon, if you know that story, is one of the most incredible stories of God's prophetic and sovereign ability that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible, and you don't even have to look at the Bible to see the fulfillment of it. You can see it in actual geographic history. Open up any map right now, go to the Middle East, and you will see the Tyre is still there, but it's not what it used to be. Originally, Tyre was an island, and it had a fortified city on it. So that made it essentially impregnable. Armies couldn't get to it because it was surrounded by water. And by the time they got there on their ships, the people in Tyre were able to sink the ships. The city seemed like a fortress that nobody could take down. And yet Ezekiel and Jeremiah both predicted the fall, the complete destruction of Tyre, to the extent that it was just going to be a place where fishermen were going to dry their nets on the rocks. Now that seemed like an impossible thing. Jeremiah is prophesying before the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is prophesying during the Babylonian captivity. Babylon fell to Medo-Persia. They didn't conquer Tyre. But Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire not only destroyed Sidon, but as they were destroying the city, they took the rocks from that destruction and started throwing them into the sea until they built a causeway almost all the way to the island. They completely destroyed, with their catapults, the city of Tyre, and Tyre fell. Right now, if you look at a map of the Middle East and you see the region of Tyre, it's no longer an island, it is an isthmus. Because as the sea has continued to deposit sand and silt and rock against the causeway that Alexander the Great built, it connected the island to the shoreline. And so now you can actually walk out there to where Tyre used to be. It's never been rebuilt. It's not the fortress it once was. So God said a couple of hundred years in advance that Tyre was going to fall, said that during the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians and Babylon were conquered by Alexander the Great. And in his desire to conquer the whole of the world, he took down all the great fortresses, including Tyre, exactly the way that God said was going to happen. That, yet again, is actual, physical, tangible, geographic proof that the Word of God is true. And that God can say what's going to happen, just like he said through Isaiah, this is what's going to happen, and then I'm going to tell you new things, and they're going to happen. And why do they always happen exactly the way God said they were going to happen? Because he's, stop me when this is too complicated, because he's God. In everything that you can imagine God to be, he's that God and more, and therefore is in control of human history. Okay, so Jesus, to get away from Israel, goes into the Gentile district of Tyre and Sidon. And the same way that Isaiah said his primary mission was going to be to Israel, but that he was also going to be an enlightenment to the Gentiles, he happens to come across one Syrophoenician woman. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Very interesting that a Gentile woman living that close to Israel and understanding that the Messiah would be the Son of David, she pulled out that very messianic nomenclature and said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, because my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And he, very empathetically, very kindly, just trying to gather followers to himself, he did not answer her a single word. Doesn't that seem harsh? He said nothing to her. She's begging him. Nothing. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Actually, the word is behind us. She's following us and she's continually crying out. At least say something to her. Tell her to just be quiet and go away. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's right. That's what Isaiah said about him. He was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just like he told his apostles, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of Israel. But he is also a light to the Gentiles. He understands his mission. He knows why he's here. He knows what he's accomplishing. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she doesn't back off. And she came and began to bow down in front of him, saying, Lord, Master, help me. Begging him, even though he was trying to turn her away. And he said, it is not right, it's not meet, it's not proper, it's not good to take the children's bread, in other words, the nutrition, the benefits that belong to Israel, and throw it to the dogs. He called her a Gentile dog. Standard first century Jewish reference to Gentiles. They were not even human. They were just brute beasts. They were dogs. And Jesus himself said, it's not right for me to take what belongs to Israel and give it to you Gentiles. You're just dogs. And she said, pay attention to this answer. She said, yes, Lord. She agreed with him. She didn't argue. She didn't defend herself. She didn't say, how dare you? She recognized herself as a sinner in the sight of the Lord of glory, and said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She admitted, you're the master. I'm a fallen sinner. You call me a dog, and you're right. But I know this. I know there is an overflowing and abundance of blessings that come from you. And I just want some of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'm not trying to take anything from Israel. Let the children eat their food, but let me be a dog. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at that very hour. This kind of reminds me of the Roman centurion who had the sick servant that we already read about back in Matthew 8. Because he himself was one in authority. And when he came and asked Jesus to help his sick and ailing servant, he said, I know what authority is. I am a man of authority, and I tell somebody to do something, and they do it. I tell them to go, and they go. And Jesus marveled that this man understood that he had authority even over sickness at a distance. And Jesus said, I haven't found such great faith even in Israel. So even though Jesus was sent to Israel, it is Israel that is ultimately going to nail him to a cross. And yet he is enlightening Gentiles along the way, demonstrating that the glory of God is going out to the very ends of the earth. And over the last 2,000 years of church history, that is exactly what we have seen. Year after year, do you know what the most perennially best-selling book in the world is? It's the Bible. That's why you keep getting new translations, because new publishers want to get in on that. And they can't republish what's already been published, and they come up with new translations. Some are better. Some are improvements, and I appreciate the work they do. But the Bible and the Declaration of Christ is now a worldwide thing that started out from Jesus coming to Israel and speaking to a couple of Gentiles because he is a light to the Gentiles. And again, I say, aren't you grateful for that?
Amen.
So what Jesus did here with this woman, you can go online and you can see people, critics of the Bible, who will say that the way Jesus treated this woman was completely inappropriate. And then, of course, the women's lib people will say, yeah, but she told him and she stuck to it, and so that she gets all the credit rather than Christ getting the credit. But everything that Christ was doing in this interaction with this woman was exactly what Isaiah said. First, to the house of Israel. Then also a light to the Gentiles. So Jesus was only acting within the parameters of what God had already said he was going to do. But then the very next thing you read, and I find this fascinating, is verse 29 starts, departing from there. And he's going to go back to Israel, which means that he left Israel and went into Tyre and the region of Tyre and Sidon for one woman so that he could have that one encounter with that one woman. She couldn't get to him. He came to her. It's exactly like he did with the woman at the well. After telling his apostles, don't go to the Samaritans, he himself says, I must go through Samaria. And he bumps into one woman by a well, and she then ends up proclaiming him among all the townspeople. And then he leaves. He went through Samaria to get to one Samaritan woman. He went into the region of Tyre and Sidon to get one Syrophoenician woman. How far will he come for you? He'll come wherever you are. Wherever your problem is, wherever your sin has taken you, wherever your rebellion has taken you in life, he'll come to where you are. If you belong to him, he will draw you to himself because he is still on that mission of redeeming all those that the Father gave him.
Amen.
And if he has to go a distance just to get you, aren't you glad he does that? That is a really effective Lord and Savior. The one who chooses, the one who elects, and the one who comes and gets. There are no examples, by the way, in the Bible of people who sought him out because they themselves were going to convince him that he really ought to save them. Instead, what you see consistently is that Jesus himself goes to the people that he is saving. And he went to Tyre and Sidon for this one woman, despite the fact that people will try to tell you that he treated this woman wrongly or badly. It was astounding grace that he even went to her. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. As soon as he gets back to Israel, people are just bringing him all this. Give us stuff. Just do stuff for us. Take care of us. Heal our sick and our lame and our blind and our crippled and our mute and everything else. And he healed every one of them. Can you see why every once in a while he just needed to get away? He was under constant pressure, not only pressure from the people who wanted things from him, but pressure from the Jewish leaders who were trying to stop him because he was undermining their religion. They had a vested interest in stopping him because, after all, if he is who he said he is, then they're out of a job. They don't get to keep working in the temple if he's the way to salvation. He is always under pressure. Verse 31, so the crowd marveled as they saw mute speaking, crippled, restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified specifically the God of Israel. Even in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of Israel because he is. And Isaiah said it, and Jesus said it. He is first sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why am I beating this over and over like a dead horse? I will tell you why, because far too often Gentile people who have been brought into the church now think, well, since I'm here, God's done with Israel. And you will find a whole lot of that, what's called replacement theology. People sometimes bristle at that language, but it all means the same thing. It means that once Jesus got to the Gentiles and brought them in, that he takes all those promises of the Old Testament about the restoration of Israel and just says, oh, never mind, I didn't mean those guys. And yet, from the time he is born, when he's in the temple, when Simeon sees him, he says, that's the deliverance of Israel. So Jesus' mission and purpose was very clear in his own mind. He is the Savior of Israel. Yahweh is the God of Israel. And you can't theologically do away with that and remain consistent with the Bible. You got me?
Yes.
Okay. Just trying to make sure we all have a consistent biblical theology going. They glorified the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I feel compassion for these people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way home. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves to eat in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into a boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now, this is a very familiar story. We talked a few weeks ago about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And sometimes people attempt to conflate these two stories because there are similarities to them, but there are also very big differences. Actually, what Jesus did was he did feed the 5,000 and then later fed the 4,000. And in between, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, how are you still afraid? How do you still not understand? Because they didn't understand the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. So he did it again, almost like an example. Learn from this. Okay, so what are the differences and the similarities between these two stories? First off, the number of people. The first time was 5,000 people. The second time was 4,000 people, plus women and children. Then the location. The feeding of the 5,000 took place in the wilderness near Bethsaida, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 4,000 took place in the region of the Gerasenes around the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So it's two different locations. It's two different numbers. Even the number of loaves is different. The feeding of the 5,000 involved 5 loaves of bread, while the feeding of the 4,000 involves 7 loaves of bread. and the number of fish. The feeding of the 5,000 involved two fish, while the feeding of the 4,000 involved a few small fish. The baskets of leftovers. After feeding the 5,000, there were 12 baskets of leftover bread that were collected, while the feeding of the 4,000 involved 7 baskets of leftovers that were collected. And it's also different even in the gospel records. Matthew and Mark both record this feeding of the 4,000, but all 5 of the gospels include the feeding of the 5,000. So all I'm trying to prove is these are two distinctly different stories, two different events. Don't attempt to conflate them. Instead, recognize that Jesus will continually provide for these people. He provides healing for them. He provides bread for them. And that's why they are so quick to say, "We're going to make you king because you're the best king ever. Because you feed us, you take care of us, you heal us." And they attempted desperately to make him king, which he continued to resist. All right, now turn over to the book of Mark. Turn to Mark 7. We are going to start reading in Mark 7, verse 24. This is Mark's telling of everything that we have read this morning. But Mark includes a couple of extra details that are worth considering. Starting in verse 24, Jesus got up and he went away from there. He went away from Israel. He went away from the crowds. And he went away from there into the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know about it, yet he could not escape notice. So he was obviously trying to go there to get away from people, and he didn't want anybody to know he was there. The man needed a break. Remember, he got hungry. He got tired. He felt pain. He is very much our high priest who knows the feelings of infirmity that we have as human beings. That's why he took on flesh and blood. And like any other person, he just became fatigued by all of this constant pressure. He wanted no one to know about it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. She was of the Syrophoenician race, because she is both Syrian and Phoenician. That's an ancient Semitic civilization that was related to the Canaanites, which is why Matthew referred to her as a Canaanite woman. So her heritage is traced back to the Phoenician stock that was residing in Syria, which makes her not just a Gentile, but like a Gentile of the Gentiles. After hearing about him, a woman with a little daughter who had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." You will notice that Mark truncated the story more than Matthew did. And yet they both were so impressed by her reply that they both include the fact that she said, "Okay, yeah, I get it. I'm a dog. I'm crying out to you. You're Lord, you're Master. You're the one with all the authority. You're the one that's in control. And my daughter is vexed. I'm begging you, just help her, even if it is just the crumbs that fall from the blessings that belong to Israel." Now, this little microcosm that we are seeing here, of him coming to bless Israel, but then the Gentiles get the crumbs of the blessings, is actually the way, eschatologically, that all of the prophets of the Old Testament predict the future. They all say that Christ himself is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and is going to rule the world from there. He's going to crush all the other nations. That's the way Daniel describes it, as a giant statue that is crushed when a kingdom of stone comes out of heaven and the dust of those crushed kingdoms blows away, but his is an everlasting kingdom. And he is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. The blessings of God are going to come through him down to regathered 12 tribes of Israel and then flow out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, out to all the Gentile nations. Israel, again, even eschatologically, gets primary blessings, and the overflow of blessings from Israel come out to the Gentile nations. It's the same thing that happened here. Same thing she's saying. Yes, I get it. The Gentiles are not who you were sent to, but we can at least get the crumbs of the things that belong to Israel. Should I beat this one to death? Let's do it. God of Israel. Got that language? Messiah of Israel. Jesus is referred to as the Redeemer of Israel. Even when he is recognized by John the Baptist, he is called the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, because he is the Passover Lamb. The Passover has been kept for 1400 years by Israel. When he enters Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," particular nomenclature that is used for the Messiah of Israel. Am I beating this to death yet? I just want you to keep it in your head, the astounding grace that is involved here. Amen. Look, let's be honest. When Christ was sent to the planet, he was sent primarily to Israel, and yet Micah sitting here, a Gentile of the Gentiles, nevertheless gets the overflowing of blessing and redemption and salvation that belongs to Israel. What an astounding grace that is. I mean, Israel in their rebellion don't deserve it. But Micah really doesn't deserve it. Because not only is he a Gentile, but he's very Micah. He doesn't deserve the astounding grace of God that is flowing out to him through Jesus Christ. And that's what's being demonstrated here with this Syrophoenician woman. Because I am confident that every one of us will go to God and say, "I know, I don't deserve it, I get it." If you have any concept of your own sinfulness, your own depravity, your own rebellion, your own hatred for the things of God, your own flesh that fights against the Spirit every single day, if you have any concept of that, you know you don't deserve it. And he did it for you anyway.
Amen.
The same way he did for this woman. After saying you don't deserve it, her daughter was healed that very hour. Remarkable grace. Amen. He just wanted to make sure she knew, you don't deserve this. There's nothing about you that earned this. But I'm going to give it to you because of your faith in me. Because you see that I am the one who can actually accomplish this. And if you know anything about Jesus Christ today, if you have any faith and confidence in Jesus Christ today, it is because God is in the process for his own glory of drawing you to himself and then giving you to his Son, like his Son said in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me, none of them I'll cast out." And then he said, "No man knows the Father but the Son." You have to come to the Son to know anything about the Father, and you can't come to the Son unless the Father draws you to the Son. That's just incredibly sovereign. That's the way salvation in the Bible works, and it is all grace, 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 and grace. And then he heaped grace on it, and then there was a bunch of grace. Have I mentioned the grace part? I just want you to leave here today being grateful. I just want you to be thankful that God let you know anything about his son and about his plan and about the fact that he is the sovereign who's in control of his creation. If you know any of that, it is because God has been astoundingly good to you. And if you want to test that, go out those doors and look at the world. Look at the God-hating world. You know, the primary controversial things that are going on in the world right now are all anti-biblical. Yes. I mean, you can go right down the list and watch the great rebellions of the world as they continue to rebel against God and his word and what righteousness would actually look like. They are breaking his law on a regular basis, and they don't care. But if you sin, you care. Why do you care? Because he has put his spirit inside you. Your flesh and the spirit continue to war against each other. And the spirit awakens your conscience to the fact that you are rebelling against God. Even the fact that you know somewhat how depraved you are. The truth is you're too depraved to know how depraved you are. But even the fact that you have some inkling of how sinful you are is a demonstration of God's good grace to you. Because once you become convinced of your own incapability and own inability, you will run to the Redeemer of Israel. Amen. I'm going to start ranting in a minute. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And she, going back to her home, found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. What kind of control is that Jesus in? He didn't even have to go to where the girl was. Even though he was walking on the planet in shoe leather, he was nevertheless sovereignly in control of everything that was going on in his creation. He could heal from a distance, he could drive out demons from a distance, and he knows the future from a distance. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the Jesus who came to the earth so that you can be groovier, so that you can wear him like a t-shirt, so that you can walk around thinking that you're cooler than everybody else, so that you can go around thinking, well, Jesus is my homeboy. No, that's not the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Lord and Master who is in control of his creation. That's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. And that is why we keep saying week after week after week, if you can run to him, run to him. Get to him at all costs. There's nothing in this lifetime that is as important as coming to the one who has all the control. Going back home, she found her child lying on the bed. The demon had left her, and again he went out from the region of Tyre. Both Matthew and Mark said he came to Tyre. He helped that one woman. He left. He goes to where the need is of the particular people that God has given him. So he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. That's just a word that means 10 cities, polis cities, deca 10. It's a region of Syria that's made up of 10 cities. And they brought to him one who was deaf, who spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, and he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. Now that's really interesting. The deep sigh means that he exhaled heavily, almost like he's so weary at this point. And yet he's helping another person and another person. And he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And the man's ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. We've seen that many, many times now throughout the Gospels, and we're going to continue to see it. He knows it's not his time yet. He knows it's not time for him to go to Jerusalem and hang on a cross yet. There's a particular Passover coming up when he needs to be on the cross. And he knows the more that these people go out and proclaim the things that he is doing, the more the hatred of the Jewish leaders is going to rise up and become more determined to stop him and kill him. So he goes around telling people, don't mention that I just healed you. But if you are like a crippled man sitting lame by a gate begging for alms, and he walks by and gives you the ability to jump and leap, you're going to mention that. You're going to say to people, hey, guess what happened to me? Well, that's what happened here. As he is healing people and as he is telling them not to tell people, they go out and they just proclaim it everywhere. Because they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. That little phrase has been picked up in a very popular hymn that I like very much. Because I know, whatever befalls me, Jesus does all things well. Which means that all the things he does are good. All the things he does are purposeful. All the things he does are God glorifying. He doesn't do anything that is just pointless or random. Everything he does is on purpose for the glory of God. That's a very important concept to hang on to, because he is also the one who brings about trouble in your life. He is the one who brings blessings. He is the one who brings the problems of life. After all, he's the sovereign who's in control. But that means that even when you're going through your difficulties, even when you're going through your pain, even when you're going through your sickness, can I get a witness, Steve? Even when you're going through the difficulties of life, it all has a purpose. Here, I'll try this out on you. Let's see if you'll agree with me. When did you ever care about God more? When you were really sick and desperate, or when everything was good? Simple. When things are good, when everything's going your way, you're not seeking God. You're busy being a self-made person. You're busy getting out there and doing stuff because you're capable and you're not thinking about God. But let God throw some pain on you, some good sickness, some desperation on you, and you will cry to him. Now look, I figure that if we all could figure that out, he knows that too. And because he is in the process of conforming you to the things of God, if putting sickness or trouble or pain on you will bring you to himself, he will, out of grace, out of kindness, bring that pain to you so that he can bring you to himself. Why? Because he does all things well. Which means whatever you're going through right now, whatever your circumstance in life is right now, that's the circumstance that he had planned for you right now. Because it is all designed for his glory and for your ultimate good. Am I alone up here?
No.
Okay. A couple of you did go, yes, yes, technically, you're right there. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a great distance. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy all these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to the people. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, and he came to the district of Dalmanutha. That's where we will pick up next week. Remember for a whole week that Jesus has just done these remarkable signs, that he has just proven over and over again who he is. Notice also while I'm at it, that not only does Jesus provide for the spiritual need of these people, but he provides for their physical needs in the healings and even gives them food because he knows they're hungry. This is the same Jesus who said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He said, "Don't worry about what will I eat, what will I wear, what am I going to drink." He said, "That's the stuff that the Gentile unbelievers seek. But you seek the kingdom of God, I'll take care of the other stuff." Well, he is demonstrating throughout his ministry that he has the ability to provide everything that we need. And so I say yet again, trust him, recognize who he is, have confidence, have faith in him, because your faith in him becomes the exchange in heaven, where your faith in Christ is exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. And you live eternally in the glory of God because of your faith in him. He is the object of your faith. And he has everything you need. And it's his good pleasure to give it to you. I don't know how many times I can keep saying the same thing. I could have stood up here an hour ago and just said, "Look, folks, it's grace, okay? It's grace. It's all grace. Everywhere you look, it's grace." There was a guy here several years ago who said to me, "You know, once you see the sovereignty of God in the Bible, you can't unsee it. It's right there. It's on every page. It's like flashing neon signs. God's in charge." But equally, throughout the Bible, what you see is God being gracious to people who just don't deserve it. The problem is people in their arrogance, in their ego, in their self-sufficiency, when they do get good things from God, they start thinking they deserve it. I'll tell you what you deserve, because you don't want what you deserve. You deserve the judgment of God and hell forever. That's what you deserve because of who you are and what you're like. But thank God, the God of Israel, the real God of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth, thank God that he doesn't give us what we deserve and instead gives us grace, 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 and nothing but grace.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.